Job chapter 1, and we are going to read most of the first two chapters. And I am reading from the ESV, which is what our pew Bibles are. We don't have pews, but you understand what I mean. It might be a little easier for you to follow along with that if you have it. Nevertheless, let's go ahead and start reading Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send an invite. Their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. And so that we're clear, the sons of God are angelic beings. In this case, Satan's armies. Now there was in that day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and he said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered to the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" he still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, there is a name with which many of you might be familiar. He had a long and illustrious career as in the rock and roll music industry. His name was Ken Mansfield. He was a songwriter, record producer, a high-ranking executive for several record labels, and he oversaw the careers of artists like the Beach Boys, Glenn Campbell, Lou Rawls, Merle Haggard, the Steve Miller Band, Bob Seger, just quite a list. Most notably, Ken Mansfield was a member of the Beatles' inner circle. He was first an assistant, then became a close friend, and then later he became the manager of their own private record corporation. Well, in the late 80s, Ken Mansfield became a Christian. And in 2000, he published a book entitled The Beatles, The Bible, and Bodega Bay. Well, at one point in the book, he includes an excerpt from his personal journal from 1993, and he writes this. I know a man is not supposed to cry, but today I have felt like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. I wept in the wind as I walked before the waves, wondering why Matt died. I gazed out at the sea, knowing that beneath its surface, the sharks and the dolphins swim in the same water. Matt was a Christian brother and a young father of three small children. A fourth was due in a few weeks, and he had lost his job recently, and things were tough on all fronts. He was killed instantly in a tragic motorcycle accident. Some of the tears I shed were for those last days his family had with him. I wish things could have been better before he went away for the sake of their memories. I never cried when my dad passed away, but now I can't stop crying for Matt. I think about these young children and what they have lost. I fall to my knees at the water's edge, and I lift my swollen eyes to the heavens above, and I pray. I came to the water's edge for answers. As I heard the tragic news today, I've been staring at it for hours and waiting. I refuse to ask God why these things happen. He is God. We got that straight a long time ago. So I have learned to ask him what and how. What can I learn from these experiences? How can I bear a godly witness in a situation like this? Especially when all the unbelievers have a field day as we crazy Christians try to explain this one away. How can I minister to those in need? How can I glorify God in this? Well, Ken Mansfield may refuse to ask why, but I think it's obvious that that is the burning question in his heart. And even as we read these first two chapters of Job, that is already the singular towering issue that faces Job and us. You can feel it underlying every word we just read in these chapters. Why is this happening? And why Job? It's loaded with the question. Yet, while we instinctively come to Job looking for answers from God about our suffering, what we find here in the opening words of the book is not an answer from God, but a question. Namely, does Job trust God for nothing? You know, we noted in our first lesson that it's natural and appropriate for you and I to see our suffering in Job's suffering and to look for answers from God in his account. But if we were honest, I think that we would all acknowledge that there's a sense in which we kind of demand answers from God in our suffering. You know, ironically, in our trials, there is a real sense in our minds in which God is on trial. Okay, God, explain yourself. If you're so good, why is this happening to me? And in fact, as we're going to find out in time, it's precisely that attitude that we see in Job as the account unfolds. Listen to chapter 10 in verse 2, the words of Job, verses 1 and 2. You don't need to turn. You can just listen. He says this, "I hate my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me." Or as the NIV has it, "Tell me what charges you have against me." And then later in chapter 13, Job essentially says to God, "I will speak and you will answer. Explain yourself, God. Why is this happening to me?" The reality, however, is that it's not God who is on trial in Job. It is Job. Does Job trust God for nothing? You know, isn't that what Satan asked? Look at Job's prosperity, God. Look at the ease and the comfort of his life. Look at his fine food and his nice clothes. Look at his health and his strength. Look at everything you've given him. That's why he trusts you, Job. Or that's why he trusts you, God. Job loves the gift, not the giver. But take it from him and watch him curse you to your face. Job has just experienced excruciating losses in every major area of life. His livelihood, his status, his health, his children, even the comfort of his relationship with his wife. And he's lost it all literally in the span of probably a few hours. And in some of the most excruciating, horrifying ways that all of those things could be lost. And we don't want to fall into the error of Job's friends and be insensitive to any of that. Yet, as gently as we can say it, it is Job who is on trial. And by necessary extension, it is you and I who are on trial, which is exactly why they are our trials. And the whole question comes down to this: does Job love the gift or does he love the giver? Do you and I worship the creation or the creator? And it is precisely this reason why God has ordained these tragic circumstances in God's life. Because again, remember, Job was not on Satan's radar. Satan is, as we noticed in our last part two of this series, Satan is the great enemy of God. That's what his name means. It means enemy or adversary. And as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, chapter 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And isn't that exactly what Satan just acknowledged to God that he was doing? You know, and all the activity of Satan is summed up in that verse. He's the opponent of the human race, and the destruction of life and goodness is all his work. In other words, Satan was just doing what Satan does, roaming around, looking for an opportunity to kill and destroy. And it was God who put Job on his radar. "Have you considered my faithful servant Job, Satan? Have you assessed him? Have you sized him up for your plans? There's no one in the world who worships me in such fervency and purity like he does, Satan. Job trusts me like no one else. Have you thought about him?" And why has God done this? Well, it is because, as Satan so audaciously and accurately asks, whether or not Job's faith is authentic is a real question. Whether or not God is good is not the question at issue here. The goodness of God is assumed, And as we'll discover in Job, God is good is precisely the lesson that Job needs to learn, that we'll see in time. But why do believers believe? Why do you and I, as 21st century Americans, living in the richest, most comfortable society that the world has ever known, why do you and I trust God? That is the great question in Job. And God in His sovereignty has ordained these trials in Job's life in order to reveal the answer to that question. You know, we acknowledged last week that arguably the primary lesson in the book of Job is that God is sovereign. He is controlling all things by His own wise authority and in keeping with His own perfect plan for the ages. Just like Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 11, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. You know, it's incredibly important that we understand this because God wants Job and us to understand this. You know, the transpiring of all these events, all these tragedies that have just taken place in Job's life, God, through the inspiration of these words, charges all of it to His own account. The devil was in Job's details, right? That was the devil in Job's details. Yes, but he's God's devil. This evil, as Job said, was from God's hand. And Job acknowledged that, and he was right. And just as we read in all of this, Job did not charge God with wrong or sin with his lips. You know, God wants us to trust Him for who He actually is, not for who we want Him to be or who we reinterpret Him to be. Not to do this, not to trust God for who He actually is the worship of the creature rather than the worship of the Creator. It's the worship of an idol of our own making. You know, we carve it out of wood or we cast it out of gold or we take the fabric of our personal tastes and preferences and sensibilities and we create a pleasant, tame little idol, and then we set it up and we bow down to it and we say, "Behold, your God who has saved you." But God is not who I want Him to be. He is who He says He is. And that is a key point of tension in Job. Job asks, "What is God doing?" And God's answer is, "I'm governing the universe in my own wise and infinite goodness, Job. Can you handle that?" You know, when it comes to God's control over the universe, it may feel to us as if God is on the hook, as it were. But He's the one who put Himself there. And what He doesn't want or need is for you or I to rescue Him or get Him off the hook. Rather, God wants us to trust that He is good and in control, even when we don't understand how all of that works. On a side note, what does it mean when Job says that we should accept good as well as evil from the Lord in chapter 2, verse 10, as we just read? What does that mean? Well, what Job is not doing is charging God with moral failure. And we know that because the text explicitly says that God did not do that. And it is important for us to recognize that to recognize God's sovereignty over all things is not error or failure. It's actually Bible. You know, the word for evil there in that verse is the Hebrew word rock. It is used 667 times in the Old Testament, and it means variously evil, bad, wicked, ugly, misfortune, adversity, unpleasant, trouble, harm, and a number of other definitions. And in fact, the New American Standard Version translates this word evil. It translates that word adversity in chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not adversity? And they do that to emphasize the fact that God is not charging, that Job is not charging God with moral evil. What Job is doing, rather, is acknowledging that adversity is a necessary element of life in this world of ours, up to and including things like natural disasters and actual moral evil, and that none of those things are outside of God's control. Job is acknowledging all of that. More than that, Job is acknowledging that they have a place in the good plans of God as He governs His world. Shall we not accept adversity, the evil and difficulty in adversity that is within the boundaries of the control and plans of God? Shall we not accept that as well? You know, the old adage is simple, but it's true. If God is good, He must have a good reason for the existence of evil. And I can trust Him in what He's doing, even if I don't understand it. In fact, knowing that God is sovereign over all things, my suffering included, is the very antidote to the mystery misery of suffering. You know, I may not like the rod when it's applied. As the writer of Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But liking discipline is not what we're talking about. You know, I know that discipline, if I know that discipline, so far from being a sign of God's judgment on me or a sign of a lack of God's control in the universe, if I know that it's actually a sign of His love for me and of His fatherhood over me, and that He has my good as the end goal in what He's doing, and more than that, if I know that nothing is happening to me that God has not ordained, like my old pastor used to say, we have nothing to fear but the will of God, and the will of God is nothing to fear. If I know that nothing is happening to me that God has not ordained, that it's all a part of His measured, calculated, reasoned, individualized, refining work to make me less like myself and more like His Son, if I know that, that knowledge doesn't wipe away the tears or the pain, but it does create in my heart a deep sense of gratitude and peace and confidence, so that like Job, even with my face in the dust, I can say in worship, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, contrast that with Job's wife, who evidently had no sense of the sovereign goodness of God. Are you still trusting God, Job? Curse Him and die. Your faith and your God are a joke, and the joke is on you. In fact, contrast that with Job himself, just one chapter later, in Job chapter 3, right after it becomes apparent that Job has lost sight of all those truths that drove him to worship in chapter 1. Listen to Job in chapter 3. I'm just going to read it. But listen to Job groping about in the darkness of forgetfulness, so soon after the victories of chapters 1 and 2. Let the day perish on which I was born. Let the night perish on which it was said a man is conceived, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why is light given to him who is in misery? Why is life given to the bitter in soul who long for death and who are glad when they find the grave? Acknowledging the sovereignty of God in everything, including suffering, is, as we learn from Job, it is not sin. Rather, it is necessary if we're going to have a biblical understanding of God. And more to the point of our discussion, it's necessary if we're going to have an anchor when the storms of life hit. It's just like the song says, Christ, who? The one that I made up, or the actual Christ? Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It will never be removed. But all of our wavering and instability is simply a demonstration of just how insufficient our knowledge of God is and just how little control we actually believe He has. Well, in the first two chapters of Job, we see right off the bat that God has ordained the suffering in Job's life and by necessary extension in our lives because He wants to test the authenticity of our faith. Because few things bring God glory like people who worship Him and trust Him, even in their suffering and even when they don't have any answers. So in a very real sense, the heart of the issue, that we are dealing with is not the question of why God allows suffering. That is not the question. The heart of the issue that we are dealing with has in it the affirmation that God ordains suffering in order to reveal why believers believe. Does Job, or do you, or do I trust God because of all of His material blessing? Or do we trust Him because He's God? Ultimately, there is something tremendously important of all of this, in all of this, that we only learn in Christ, and we only learn on this side of the cross. And it's what Job could only hope for and speculate about. And it just wouldn't be right to leave this out of the equation tonight. God does not test our faith to destroy our faith. He does it to refine our faith and to display our faith. Listen to what Dr. Minnick says on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And you guys have heard me like a total of four times, and you've heard me quote Dr. Minnick, Mark Minnick, probably four times. But he's just had such a deep impact on my life. So, bear with another Dr. Minnick quote. Here's what Dr. Minnick says. Peter says it is necessary now that you have been distressed by various trials. Why? That's what we're asking. Well, this is always part of the explanation, so that the proof, the genuineness of your faith, even though it is tested by fire, may be found. You see, God is not testing our faith to destroy it. He is testing it to refine it, like gold, burning up all the impurities of our ignorance and our darkness about His character and His power. And He's doing that so that we know Him and His character and His attributes better. But He's also doing it to demonstrate the reality that we do belong to Jesus, and He has forgiven all our sins, and that we are reconciled to God, and that He has become our Father by adoption through the blood of Jesus Christ that redeemed us from all of our sin, and that nothing can pluck us from His hand. God is testing our faith to put all of that on display for you and I and myself and every being in all creation to see. Well, that is the end of our message. And I have a couple of questions here for discussion. So don't be bashful, but don't feel pressured at the same time.